Okay, well, we're in Jeremiah chapter 3. If you recall, Jeremiah is a priest and a prophet. He ministers in dark days. We're in pretty dark days. I think probably for Jeremiah they were even worse. Barren times. He ministers in a handful of kings who are mostly useless. And all this happens about 6 centuries before the Lord Jesus is born in Bethlehem. If you also recall in chapter 1, the Lord calls him and confirms to him, Jeremiah, you're going to be my mouthpiece. Where I send, you're to go. What I say, you're to tell them. And don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their faces. And if you also remember, why would Jeremiah possibly be afraid of people's faces? Because God's message is not nice. It is a message of judgment and punishment for God's people. Not just for the world now, but for God's people. And the Lord is very firm with Jeremiah. Don't be scared of them, or if you are, then I'll terrify you, he says. And then he says, comforting at the end of chapter 1, they're going to fight against it. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be awful. It's going to be a fight, but I'm going to be with you. I won't be with them. Then chapter 2, spelt out in detail, or more detail, the sins of Judah. There were two big sins, if you remember. They forsaken God. He was the only source of spiritual reality, of life. They'd forsaken him, but worse than that, they'd gone off and dug their own cisterns. They'd filled the gap left when they departed from God. They filled it with all sorts of things, as we can in church. Friendship and frivolity and fun and fellowship and all those things. And he points out that this was so serious that no amount of self-help, cleaning, could possibly get rid of the stain. They had to come to him. But the deep-rooted problem, if you remember, was they had no awe of him, no awe of God. They were not in awe of God. And so they couldn't possibly see the mess they were in. And because they couldn't see the mess they were in, it was just a storm in a teacup. You can be sometimes you're with somebody and they don't realize how serious it is. And that was the situation. Now tonight, chapter 3 begins with the Lord reminding the children of Israel, including Judah now, of recent times. In verse 2, he reminds them now that they've defiled the land with their behavior, polluted the land. At the end of verse 2, their prostitution, that's what he calls it, hard hitting. And he says, not only have you prostituted yourselves, but at the end of verse 3, you don't blush. It doesn't bother you. It doesn't bother you. Have you ever been confronted with somebody and you're telling them that what they've done is horrendous and they just don't blush? Doesn't bother. They're not fazed. Well, this was the situation. Here's God, through Jeremiah, talking to his people. They don't blush. The sin that it hurts the Lord, it doesn't bother them. They're brazen. And then he goes on in verse 6. Have you seen, he says in verse 6, the backsliding Israel has done? Have you seen what's happened? Then he goes on in verse 8 he's basically got rid of Israel. He's given them a certificate of divorce. You remember that, the 100 years before this, or just about, the Assyrians had come, and the so-called lost tribes, they're gone, and they're still gone, aren't they? That was what had happened. Almighty God was hurt. He was angry, but Israel thought it wasn't serious. It wasn't a big deal, but to the Lord, this was devastating. Then on top of all that, we find in verse 10, which is where Sarah finished the reading, yet for all this, Judah is not bothered. Judah has not come running back to God and said, please, Lord, don't treat us the way you treated Israel and just wipe them off. Please don't do that. They haven't done that. They didn't really care. They've seen that God is hurt. They've heard that God is angry. They've seen that God in his anger sends the Assyrians to take away all the northern kingdom. And it's not a big deal. Their attempts at repentance were paper thin. Verse 10. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. You know, when you get a naughty kid in school, sometimes naughty kid will say sorry, because they realize if they don't say sorry, they're going to be in massive trouble. And they might say sorry, in which case the teacher's not going to be too impressed. But so they might do a good bit of play acting and sound as if they really are sorry. And that's what Judah's done to God. But their repentance is not real. I was saying last week to somebody that I remember it, an English Lit exam, happened to be my GCE English Lit, where I managed to sell a dummy to the person who was invigilating and leave early, because I couldn't do any of the questions. But the headmistress was an English teacher, and she was called to the room because they thought I was just going to pick up another sheet of paper, but I managed to get out and away home. But she eventually came to see me, the headmistress, and she said my answers were specious and superficial. Well, I didn't know what specious was, which is why I was probably failing the English Lit. But I looked it up, and it wasn't good. And here, their answers, as God warns them that he's hurt, he's grieved, they need to repent, their repentance is specious. Looked good from the distance, but up close is fake. Now, I was reading this week Psalm 101, where it starts off like this. I will sing of your love, and I wonder what you think comes next. Mercy would be all right. Kindness, you know what comes next? I will sing of your love and justice. And as I was reading that thing, I find it harder to sing of his justice. Do you? I will sing, the psalmist is saying, I will sing of his love and justice. So far then, first three chapters, a lot of doom, a lot of gloom. And then we come to verse 12. And now we find mercy on a massive scale. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. For I am merciful, he goes on. But there's a condition, you notice, because it sounds great, doesn't it? But there's a condition, verse 13, acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God. And so it goes on, scattered your charms to alien deities. In other words, they've been idolatrous. And then my text in verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The NIV says, even better, I think. Well, even more encouraging for me, the first few words, return faithless children. Faithless children. Backsliding, it says. I suppose there's not a tremendous amount of difference. But here's the great encouragement with that text for me, and I hope for you. I will take you, I will choose you, the NIV says. One from a city, two from a clan. I remember the first time I went to a reunion of the rugby team I used to play for all those years ago, and realizing there's all these people here, I don't know, 100 people, most of whom I can't remember because they look so different now and I haven't seen them for 40 years. But as I'm looking around and thinking, I wonder, is it only me the Lord has had favor on? All these people, is it just me? You know, I'll choose you, I'll take you, one from a clan, two from a family, three from a town, one from a street, two from a village. It's astonishing. And then he says, of course, here, I'll bring them to Zion, which meant obviously physically he was going to bring them back from captivity. Judah's going to go off, isn't it, into captivity, but he's going to bring them back many years' time. But also spiritually, he's going to bring them home. He's going to bring them to himself. And when they return, he says he's going to provide shepherds for them, verse 15. He's going to provide, now the shepherds were useless. Jeremiah and one or two others were tidy, but the others were useless. But he's going to provide shepherds, and they're going to lead the flock. His flock now, the real flock, the returning flock. They're going to feed them. It's a terrific challenge, isn't it? For somebody like me standing here now, are you going to give them food tonight, or is it just a load of stuff now for 35-40 minutes and entertain them or educate them or whatever, or is it going to be food? Because he says that when they come back, he's going to give them shepherds, and they're going to feed them with reality, the knowledge and understanding of God. And then just in verse 22, return you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Amazing thing tonight, see? He can cure you of backsliding. I can't, but he can. He can cure you of backsliding. Now, I'm going to stay with verse 14, simply because it's one of my favorite verses. I absolutely love it. Particularly, I say, the version I know better in the NIV, return faithless people. So my title is Come Back and Stay. Because that's what God is saying to you. It's amazing. Why would he say it to you, people like you and me? Come back and stay, he says. The Lord God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, immortal, invisible, God only wise, calls to people like you and me and says, come back and stay. See, if you get this, last week was, or whenever it was, I was preaching last time, trying to highlight awe. I don't need to highlight it tonight, because if you come back, if you get this and you come back and stay, you will be in awe. Why would he? You want me? You want me? You remember that scene in Shrek where the donkeys bounce up and down and say, pick me, pick me? Well, perhaps you're not bouncing up and down for asking the Lord to pick you, but he's calling you to come back and stay. He wants you. You know, Smith Wigglesworth, a great Pentecostal preacher, and when his wife, she wasn't old, she knew she was dying, and Smith Wigglesworth believed in all the gifts, obviously Pentecostal, he believed that she could be raised back from her sickbed, and she said to him, Smith, no, don't pray. The Lord wants me. He wants me home. But here, the Lord is saying, I want you back. Come back. Now, it won't be a shock to you. I'm not a fan of boy bands or girl bands. You know, Girls Aloud and Little Mix and Take That and all the other ones. But having said that, I think the Take That song, Want You Back for Good or something like that. I think it's a good song. But here, the Lord is saying, I want you back for good. I want you back. You've drifted. You've backslidden. You've walked away. You treated me very badly, but come back. Come back and stay. Not wants me back for good, but wants me back for God. Because he enjoys, this is amazing, isn't it? He wants, I do want my own company. I'm astonished that somebody's bothered to be married to me for 40 years. Why would anybody want my company? But God is calling to people like me and you. He wants us. And he can cure us of backslidden. Whatever the reason was that you backslid, he can cure it. That's the astonishing thing. You know, when you visit the doctor, if the doctor gives you the cure or remedy, they send you away. But here, the Lord wants his children back home, safe, in his arms. Stay with me, he says. But for that to happen, they've got to come back. Now, some's obvious, but you notice the beginning of the next chapter. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. See, it's possible, as Judah had, to give the impression, to pretend, to feel a bit sorry, sad, whatever, but not to go back to God. I'm sure this is a disease today, because we think, like we said last time, repentance, oh, that sounds a bit, a bit emotional, a bit negative, whatever, so we don't come back. But this is the key thing. If you return, he says, then come back to me, he says. Not come back to church, or come back to reading the Bible, or come back to praying, or come back to fellowship, or come back to listening to Christian songs, or reading books, but come to me, he says. You're not just feeling a flop. Anybody can feel a flop. We all feel a flop at times, don't we? You know, 2 Corinthians 7, you became sorrowful, Paul says to them, as God intended. Now that's a shock to the Corinthians. Well, Paul insulted us, we are hurt. And Paul is saying, I'm glad you're hurt, that's what God wanted. He wanted you to be so offended that you'd see your guilt and come back to God. But then he makes the distinction. Worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance, to life. Now, where are you tonight? Acts 26, prove your repentance by what you do, by your works, by your deeds. Psalm 51, where David says, what does the Lord want? A broken and contrite heart. It hurts you. You feel the fact that he's hurt. It bothers you. You know, I know I've mentioned this before, a very well-known preacher, 25 years ago, something like that, I was listening to him preach, and he said, you know, I've wasted more than 30 years chasing up half-soaked, half-saved church members. Yeah, you have? Yeah? Chasing people, trying to get encourage them to do more in church, get involved. Why didn't you come to the prayer meeting? Why didn't you come more often on a Sunday? When he said, you know, really, they just needed to be saved. No, perhaps some of them were saved. But when you're saved, really saved, when you come back to God, you don't need anybody to encourage you to serve the Lord. You're back. And the Bible says repentance is the only way back to God. Moping is not the way back. Or hoping that somebody will, you get upset and somebody will come and put their arm down, that's not the way back. Wallowing in a sea of self-pity is definitely not the way back. It's coming back to God himself. You know, when I was in Morriston, I used to hear this all the time. People used to come up, and in the end, I would just preach the gospel. I never preached to the saints anymore, because they used to come up and say, look, you've preached repentance, try another tack. And I used to say, I haven't got another tack, because the Bible hasn't got another tack. They say, no, you've tried repentance, it didn't work. Ah, well, the fact that nobody's taken any notice is not my fault. But it's the only way back for them. There is no other way. But this is what Israel and Judah had tried. Everybody was pretense. The highway of holiness is straight to God. It's the way of repentance. There's no other way. There is no, everywhere else is a dead end, a brick wall. And loads of people, I think the vast majority of people, happy entertaining themselves in the cul-de-sacs instead of going back to God. Judah had apparently returned in verse 10, but not really. Now, how easy is it to appear to repent, to appear to return? It's dead easy. You know, you start to see your guilt in church. You start to see it. I always remember again in Morriston once there was communion and somebody was sobbing. And one of the deacons came up to me after and said, what's wrong? What's wrong with Gladys crying by there then? I said, she's convicted of a sin, I think. Oh, she's not a Christian, is she? What a stupid thing to say. You obviously have never convicted then. You're a deacon and you don't know what she's doing. She's convicted, she is a Christian, and she's convicted of her sin and she's weeping before the Lord, not because she's not forgiven, but because she's hurt him. And here's this chap who's a deacon, had been a deacon for 20 odd years, and he doesn't know what's happening. Because it's not his experience. Because when you start to see your guilt in church, I guarantee there's a handful of people who put their arms around you and jolly you out of it. Again, I always remember in Morriston, a lady, and I was convinced she wasn't a Christian, ran out in tears. Three friends went after her, and they came up to me afterwards and said, no, sorry, we had to go after whatever her name was when she ran out. But we, you know, she was feeling bad, see, and, you know, we encouraged her. We told her she was saved. I said, what did you do that for? Well, she was upset. I said, oh, great. See, that's what happens. We were on a camp once, and it was tremendous power, and suddenly people were really crying, and the leader came up to me and said, oh, let's jolly the people out of this. But this is God dealing with people, man. But because it wasn't his experience, you see, God doesn't deal with him like that. He'd never been convicted. You know, I preached once in a church, and going back a long time now, I was a very young Christian, preaching this church. Pastor was away, which is why I was preaching, obviously. His wife came up afterwards, straight after the service. She was in floods of tears. And she was saying something like, I don't know God like you know him. I know I don't know him like you know him. She was right. And as I was talking to her, I felt we're on a clock here now. Because in an hour or so, her husband's going to come back. She's got this tiny little window to repent. Because guaranteed, when he comes home, if she's still sobbing, he's going to cheer her up. She had that tiny window that God was giving her. And she wasted the opportunity. And he came back and cheered her up with some pseudo-spiritual claptrap that she was doing fine anyway. Nothing's happened to her since. Still in the same. She's lovely. But the Lord was giving her a tremendous opportunity then to come to him. No, she came to me to talk to me, but I couldn't help her. I listened, but I said, you've got to go to God. I'm sending you to God. Deal with God directly. I can throw verses. Anybody can throw verses, can't they? What about you? Have you ever been to God? When was the last time you went to God? You know, again, when I was a young Christian, the vast majority in the Reformed Church, which is where I settled in the end, basically it was, do your best and toe the party line. Now, toe the line. Then in the charismatic churches where there were some lovely people, it was basically, well, don't worry about toeing the line. You know, we've got rid of all that leisure. Just chill out. But if it bothers you, try counseling. They were all wrong. There's another way, a better way. Return to me, says the Lord. If you return, return to me. It's not about doing something. It's about coming to God. Remember, we were ages in Luke 15. We spent ages on it. We had a lost coin. What's the punchline when Jesus talks about the lost coin? There's rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels, the presence of God over one sinner who repents. Then he goes on to talk about a lost sheep. What's the punchline? There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. But sheep and coins can't repent. So what is Jesus doing? He's emphasizing the importance of repentance. Even though coins and sheep can't, we can. Trouble is, we don't. I spent ages talking to a Christian the other day about repentance. Umpteen stories, I said, about repentance. Because I know this person has lied to me some time ago. And I thought, well, surely now you'll get the message. Nothing. Unfazed. Oh, enjoy the stories. Listen to all the stories. But you can't see yourself in any of them. Can you? When's the last time you came back to God and repented? Galatians 2, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live that life. But it's the life I live in him. I live on him. I live through him. You know, somebody told a preacher once, look now, he said, I've been through the Bible a few times. And the preacher said, you need to let the Bible go through you, though. And that's it, isn't it? We can read it. When you read the Bible, let's assume now that most of you read the Bible fairly regularly, okay? I know it's a big assumption, but let's assume. Does it go through you, or do you just read it, close it, talk and prayer, and on your way? Or does the Bible come through you? Does it bother you when you read? When he speaks, do you respond? Does he speak? Again, this Christian I spoke to ages ago now, I said, when's the last time God spoke? Oh, I don't know, years ago. And you can sit there and you're not broken. You're not ashamed. You've forgotten how to bless. You can sit there and say that God hasn't spoken. And then you can say, I know it's not God's fault. Well, that limits. Whose fault is it now then? That limits us, doesn't it? And yet, unfazed, you can talk about something else, change the topic. When he speaks, you are to respond. You are to deal with him. There's no sin. This is the great thing. When he says, return to me tonight, to me, there's no sin he can't cover. Unless I don't come. If you won't come, your sin, you're still in your sins. You can't grow. This is why some people stay in church for 40, 50 years and they don't grow. They don't go back to God. Oh, they learn things. They learn facts. But, you know, facts can be helpful. But it's not growth, is it? I met a bloke when I was a young Christian. He'd memorized the whole book of Mark and he could recite it to me. I was amazed, especially when I spoke to him and I realized he wasn't saved at all. But he'd memorized the books. So what's the point? Do you see your need to return? Return to me, he says tonight. If you return, return to me. Andrew Murray was a theologian of a previous generation. He said there were two hows in the Bible. How to be saved and how to live as a saved person. This is how you live as a saved person. You've got to come back to God. There's nowhere else to go. And it sounds so simple, and yet I wonder tonight, what's the Lord saying as he looks at you? Is he saying, I can't remember when you came. When did you come to me last? Perhaps some of you are saying, have you ever come? Nantlice Williams was in Namonford, 1904. He was saved. He was a preacher. He was saved. 1928, he looked back at how the revival had fizzled out in a terrible state that Wales was in, just like it is now, I suppose. The spiritual sickness. And he wrote this, the way out of the mess they were in was the same as the way back in 1904, repentance. That's what Jesus is saying here. Come back and stay. One of the Puritans said, if you think hard about yourself, examine yourself, in other words, if you think hard and all that happens is you get a taste of your own vileness, you will have made some progress. And nobody thinks like that today, do they? You say, oh, dear me, no, I don't think about that. I'm going to get down. But the Puritans, they wanted you to get down because God wants you to get down so you can go to him and let the burden go. The question is, have you come that far? Because if you've seen yourself, the next step is, return to me, says the Lord. Take your sins with you. Bring your sins and let him wash you whiter than snow in his sight. You might not feel any cleaner. Doesn't matter how you feel at that point. Now, perhaps you're sitting there saying, yeah, I know, but my faith is not very strong. My faith is not very strong at the moment. Yes, I agree, but I'm really struggling. But what does verse 14 open up with? Return faithless people. So if you say, I don't feel my faith is strong at the moment. I haven't read my Bible for ages. I haven't felt worship as we sung the songs. You know, I've been struggling. I know I've been behaving badly. You know, but he says, return faithless people. You can't get a better offer than that. Come, he says. Oh, I haven't got much faith. Well, come then. Remember in Luke's gospel, Zacchaeus, Jesus is calling you. Bartimaeus, Jesus is calling you tonight. And Harad, Yestin, Jeff, he's calling you. Come to me, 7 billion people on the planet, and he's calling us to come to him. You can't have a better offer, can you? What's better than that? My faith is weak. All he says is, come. My faith is so weak, he says, just return to me. Because the very fact of returning is an act of faith. It's as simple, see. That's it. But we've got to go to him. You've got to go to him. And not to play, I'm not picking on certain people. That's all of us tonight. You've got to deal with him. You've got to bring your sin to him. No matter how much faith or how little faith you think you got, he says, return faithless people. Amen. We're going to sing a tremendous hymn to finish. Jesus, lover of my soul, other refuge have I none. There's nowhere else to go. But then, thou, O Christ, art all I want. Maybe you don't feel that you want him tonight. Okay, then look at the last verse. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover most of my sin, some of my sin, none of my sin, all. Let's come back, even as we sing this. Come back to God.
you.